Blog Talk Radio.
And now, shining the light of biblical truth, this is Truth Be Told Radio with your host, Melissa Canchola.
That's right. That's me, Melissa Canchola. I'm your host, and we are going to get started with Vodi Beckham, Dr. Vodi Beckham, with The Lord is My Shepherd for Psalm, from Psalm 23. Here on Truth Be Told Radio.
You have your Bibles with you, open them to what is probably a well-worn page, a page on which you find Psalm number 23, 23rd Psalm, arguably the most beloved of all of the Psalms, Psalm number 23. And as we come to this Psalm, let me remind you of a couple of things. Psalm number 23 is a beloved psalm, but it can also be a difficult or confusing psalm because of the structure of the psalm. Psalm 23 is also an abused psalm because we look at Psalm 23 and read Psalm 23 and come away with this erroneous idea that we have been promised a life free of opposition and discord and pain and difficulty simply because the Lord is my shepherd. Nothing could be further from the truth. And if you want to understand how erroneous that is, all you have to do is put this psalm in its canonical context. That means understand that Psalm 23 doesn't exist in isolation. It comes after Psalm 22. Listen to Spurgeon's words. The position of this psalm is worthy of notice. It follows the 22nd, which is peculiarly the psalm of the cross. There are no green pastures, no still waters on the other side of the 22nd psalm. It is only after we have read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that we come to the Lord is my shepherd. We must, by experience, know the value of bloodshedding and see the sword awakened against the shepherd before we shall be able truly to know the sweetness of the good shepherd's care. Psalm 23 comes after Psalm 22. And it comes after Psalm 22 on purpose. It comes after Psalm 22 for a reason. And it cannot be understood apart from that canonical context. That we first see the psalm of the cross. We first see the psalm that is fulfilled as Christ is being crucified. We first see the psalm where it is foretold 1,000 years before Jesus is born that he will die on the cross, that he will be surrounded by Gentiles, that he will be crucified between two transgressors, that they will cast lots for his clothes, that he will be thirsty and have his tongue cleaved to the roof of his mouth, that he will be stabbed in his side. All of these things are foretold in Psalm number 22, and it is only because of the gruesome psalm that comes before it, that Psalm 23 is the blessing that it is. The structure of Psalm 23 is something that is also important to see and understand. Diagramming this psalm was very helpful. That can sometimes be difficult and not very enlightening when you diagram the psalms. But diagramming this psalm was very helpful. And a distinct pattern appeared. Van Gimmeren argues that the psalm is divided into two parts. The first part about the shepherd and the second part about the host. I would say the first half, second half, but the part about the host is really only in the last third of the psalm or less. I believe that it's better understood if you divide the psalm into three movements with two perspectives. That there is the first movement wherein we see the Lord as shepherd, the second movement that occurs in the valley of the shadow of death, and then the third movement that is the promise of goodness and mercy. I believe we'll see that as we go through this. There's also this theme that is introduced, this shepherd theme. It's important to understand that this shepherd theme would have been very meaningful to those who heard initially. And it is also meaningful to us on the other side of the cross. But in the Old Covenant, just think about this. The Lord is my shepherd. Think about all of the images that are brought forth. We see the image of the shepherd early on with Cain and Abel. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. The shepherd brought a sacrifice and eventually was killed by his brother. Jacob and his sons were shepherds. And in fact, when Joseph brings his family down to Egypt in order to protect them from the famine, do you remember what he says in chapter 46? In chapter 46, he says, "When I bring you before Pharaoh, tell Pharaoh that you are shepherds. And he'll put you in Goshen, the fat of the land." But there's also this word, that shepherds were despised among the Egyptians. We hear about Pharaoh in the first third of his life and the last third of his life, but we miss the middle third of his life. In the first third of Pharaoh's life, there are these 40 years where he is in Egypt being raised as a prince. But in the next 40 years of his life, he is in Midian as a shepherd. And in the last 40 years of his life, he is in the desert as a shepherd of the people of God. David, the great king with whom God initiates the Davidic covenant, comes before Saul to go and fight the giant. And when Saul questions him as to the wisdom of such an act, we read this. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him.'" David is a shepherd. Also in the prophets, we read that the kings and rulers of Israel were understood to be the shepherds of Israel. So from an Old Covenant perspective, this idea of a shepherd is multifaceted. There is the idea of shepherding and keeping flocks and herds that were very important. But there is also this idea of shepherding as a metaphor for the covenant people of God being shepherded by God's under-shepherds who were their kings or their judges or their rulers. Well, then we get to the New Testament, and there is our New Covenant understanding of shepherding. First of all, Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd. I believe juxtaposing Psalm 22 and Psalm 23 when he does so. John 10, 11 and 12, for example. We read, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." There's Psalm 22, laying down his life. "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them." Beyond Jesus identifying himself as the good shepherd, we also see him identifying his apostles as shepherds. Remember when Peter denies Jesus three times? He then turns and is restored by Jesus three times. Three times of what? "Do you love me?" Yes. Feed my sheep. You love me. Yes. Feed my sheep. Third time. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Beyond that, we see the idea of pastors in the New Testament or elders in the New Testament being shepherds. We use the term pastor as an office. The New Testament doesn't. The New Testament doesn't use the term pastor as an office. It uses elder, overseer, and bishop as the office. Pastor is actually the function of the elders, overseers, and bishops. It is not an office. It is a function. It literally means to shepherd the flock. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, so I exhort the elders among you, there's the office, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So the idea of the shepherd and the idea of shepherding is throughout the Bible, at the forefront, all over the Scriptures. And here in Psalm 23, right in the middle of the Bible, we find this iconic psalm, which has the most well-known presentation of the idea. Let's look then at Psalm number 23. If you have your Bibles, and if you have the ESV, let's read this together this morning. Can we stand together as we read Psalm number 23? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you. You can be seated. Again, three movements from two perspectives. The first from the perspective of the shepherd, and the second from the perspective of the sheep. And I believe it's insightful when we look at the psalm in this way. First, let's look at it from the shepherd's perspective. Van Gimmeren writes, the first word of the psalm, the Lord, Yahweh, evokes rich images of the provision and protection of the covenant God. And that's the first thing that we see, is the shepherd's providential care for the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, note that the shepherd's providential care is limited. The Lord is my shepherd. David is not making a universal statement about God's relationship with all people in Psalm 23. And this is one reason that we can be rather disappointed when we come to the psalm. This is a psalm that is known not only by believers, but by unbelievers alike. Unbelievers like the idea of God as a shepherd, and they take Psalm 23 to mean that this is God's disposition toward all people. But David is not making a statement about God's disposition towards all people. In fact, David is not even making a statement about God's disposition toward all of Israel. The king is making a statement about God's disposition toward him. The Lord is my shepherd. Not everyone can say that. Not everyone in Israel could say that. Not everyone in this room can say that. Only those who understand Psalm 22 and the redemption that we have in Christ because of his blood shed on our behalf when he bought and purchased a people for himself as the sheep of his fold. Only those can make the statement, the Lord is my shepherd. Only when you get Psalm 22, only when you understand that redemption, can you truly make this statement. The shepherding that the psalmist describes is not universal. It's based on God's unique disposition towards his people. We are born enemies of God, deserving of his wrath, so it can't be talking about us in that state. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All of mankind stands under the wrath and condemnation of God. All of mankind is being shepherded by the prince of the power of the air. They're being shepherded by the evil one. You cannot be shepherded by the evil one, pursuing your evil desires, and simultaneously claim, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus makes it clear that we must become the children of God, or the sheep of his pasture. John 1, beginning in verse 11, we read, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Folks, you don't need the right to become something that you already are. We are not all God's children. Let me say it again. We are not all God's children. We are all his creatures, we are all his creation, but those who believe have been granted the right to become children of God. We enter into this sheepfold, and it is only then that we can say, the Lord is my shepherd. John chapter 10, again, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You don't have to take my word for it. Take Jesus Christ himself at his word. And he says that there are those who do not believe him because they are not his sheep. Notice also that he doesn't say, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He says you don't believe because you're not my sheep. It is being marked out as his that leads us to belief. So you must not feel free to claim the blessings of Psalm 23 haphazardly. We've got to understand that first. Then that is what Spurgeon meant, that you have to put Psalm 23 in its context. So you can't say, I just love thinking about God this way. This psalm really ministers to me. It really makes me feel good about God. Therefore, I will take Psalm 23 as the way that I explain God's disposition towards me. You're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to do that. It is only those who understand Psalm 22. It is only those who have been redeemed by the death in Psalm 22 that can make the claim in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. It is only when you have come to him through repentance and faith that you can lay claim to him being your shepherd. It is only, as Jesus says, when you believe him that you can lay claim to being one of his sheep. Because that is one of the marks of being one of his sheep, that you believe him. You cannot say simultaneously, I do not believe him on the one hand, and on the other hand, I am one of his sheep. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ is who he says he is? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Do you believe that he wrapped himself in flesh, satisfying the righteous requirements of his Father so that he might impute that righteousness to those who believe? And do you believe that in his passive obedience, he died on the cross just as Psalm 22 said that he would? Do you believe that he died for sins committed by sinful men, thus satisfying the wrath of his Father in heaven? Do you believe that you needed this death on your behalf because you are a sinner, an enemy of God, and that the only way for you to access rightness with God is through this death that you deserve, but Christ died? Do you believe that he is your only hope of salvation? Beloved, it is only when you can answer yes to those questions that you can lay hold to Psalm 23. Otherwise, you are deceiving yourself, but not God. The Lord is my shepherd. The shepherd's providential care is also necessary. The Lord is my shepherd. I need a shepherd. The nature of sheep tells us that. It's amazing that throughout the Bible, God refers to his people as sheep. There are a lot of things we could have been for. He could have said, you know, we are his dogs. Could have said that we are his birds. We are his, whatever. He said sheep. Defenseless sheep. Ignorant sheep, needy sheep, frightened, skittish sheep, wayward, wandering sheep. He refers to us as sheep. Sheep need a shepherd. You don't find sheep out in the wild fending for themselves. They don't make it long. A sheep out in the wild fending for himself. A sheep can't even make it if someone doesn't cut his wool off for him. He can fall over and not be able to right himself. That's how worthless sheep are. They can die from falling over and not being able to right themselves. They can't run fast. They don't have sharp teeth to fend off predators. They have no claws. And they are not bright. And unless you have the humility to think of yourself like that, you don't understand the nature of sin. You know what sin does? Sin takes a sheep and makes him think that he's a wolf. Sin takes a sheep that can't survive and makes him think that he's a predator who's on top of the world, who doesn't need a shepherd. I don't need God. I can make it on my own. Bah.
Amen.
We're in desperate need of shepherding. It's not a flattering picture. Shepherd's providential care is also comprehensive. It's physical and spiritual in nature. Look at the physical nature of it. And notice the pronouns. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Notice the pronouns there. He. The Lord is my shepherd. He. Why? Because I can't do this. I'm a sheep. I can't take care of myself. So this is why it's important to have this shepherd metaphor, because we are incapable of caring for ourselves. There is this idea of him providing for our physical needs. He makes me lie down in green pastures. You need green pastures to eat. Leads me beside still waters. Otherwise, you couldn't even find water to drink. Notice the parallels. Two lines about our physical needs and then two lines about our spiritual needs. He restores my soul. Does this not sound like Christ? Matthew 11, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You are not capable of righteousness in and of yourself. It is the shepherd who leads you in paths of righteousness. So even your righteous deeds are dependent upon the shepherd. We offer them to him, and we strive in those paths wherein he leads us because we desire righteousness. But even the desire for righteousness comes from the shepherd. We see this in the Lord's Prayer. In the fourth petition, we find, give us this day our daily bread, our physical needs. The fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, spiritual. And then the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So even when the Lord teaches us how to pray, he teaches us how to pray like sheep. This is important for us to remember, because the fact of the matter is, being led by a good shepherd can lead you to be overconfident. When he provides for you and you eat well and drink well and when your soul is restored and when you're walking in paths of righteousness, the tendency is to become puffed up and to forget that the Lord is my shepherd. The tendency is to look at other people who are not being shepherded as well as you are being shepherded and to look down upon them. There's a great line about this, and I won't tell you where the line comes from, but there's bickering between two brothers, and these two brothers are bickering over, you know, money in the family that they're inheriting, and you know, one of them has done well for himself and the other one hasn't done well for himself. And the one who hasn't had his college, a picture of the prodigal son, if you will, in this particular film. And the elder brother is sitting there as the other brother is coming, you know, saying, I need this, I need that, I need the other. And the elder brother, just like the elder brother in the prodigal son, is sitting there proud of what he has made of himself. And the younger brother looks at the elder brother and says, we were both born on third base. Stop acting like you hit a triple. That's our tendency. When things are good in our lives, here we are, home run trot, coming toward home plate, forgetting the fact that we were born on third base and somebody else knocked us in. It is Christ. It is all of Christ. The Lord is my shepherd. Aside from the shepherd's provision, we see in the next movement the shepherd's protection. The pronouns change here, and we go from he, third person, to you, second person. Look at the second part of the psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. You. The pronouns have changed, but the direction is the same. We're still talking about the Lord. We're talking about the shepherd and what the shepherd does. We've identified the shepherd, and now we're speaking to the shepherd. and speaking to the shepherd about his protection. You are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So here in this valley of the shadow of death, there is the rod and the staff. The rod and the staff refer to his means of fending off enemies and his means of guiding us even in the most difficult times and places. This idea of the valley of the shadow of death, taken from the shepherding theme, is an idea, as some commentators say, and it's the best explanation. If you think about sheep being moved from one place to another, and basically you have to move sheep to find green pastures. And sometimes when you are moving to find green pastures, it's interesting. Predatory animals know where their prey is coming from and where their prey is going to. And if there's no more green grass over here, but there's now green grass over there, they know that their prey has to come from there to there, and here is a good place to wait. The valley of the shadow of death is the hiding place for our adversary. It's a dangerous place that we have to go through to get to the next green pasture. And the psalmist says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because you've made me strong enough to do it. No. You are with me. Your rod, your staff, you prepare a table. You anoint my head. You. I don't fear. Why? Because of you, not because of me. When we look toward difficult days, this doesn't mean that we never have moments of apprehension. It means that those moments of apprehension are ultimately overshadowed by the protection of the shepherd. I'll say more about that when I look at the second perspective. Thirdly, there's the shepherd's promise. What's the promise? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In other words, surely you will cause goodness and mercy to follow me all the days of my life. Not I will achieve, I will attain, I will acquire, I will earn, but they will follow me. As Spurgeon says, like two bodyguards walking behind you for the remainder of your days. So here are the three movements. And the first perspective is to look at these three movements from the perspective of the shepherd. But if you flip it on its other end and look at these same three movements from the perspective of the sheep, you see something quite different. There are three I statements. I shall not want, I will fear no evil, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. First, I will not want. Why? The good shepherd will supply his sheep with all that they need. I will not want. Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord will provide me with everything that I need. Well, what happens when I come to a point in my life where I don't have something that I need? You didn't need it. Amen. You didn't need it. Yes, but I did need it. Listen, you might have wanted it. And in your mind, things might have worked out a lot more conveniently for you if you had it. But if God didn't give it to you, then you didn't need it. Think about the alternative. The alternative is that my theology says there was something I needed that God either was unable or unwilling to supply. That's not God. The other question is, you needed it for what? I needed it in order to accomplish what I think would have been best in that circumstance. Good for you. But life for the Christian is not about accomplishing what you think is best in any given circumstance. It is about trusting the shepherd to accomplish that which he knows is best in any given circumstance. If I had had X, that loved one wouldn't have died. So now I'm believing that people die because I don't have what I need to prevent death. Who do you think you are? God is the giver of life. This does not mean what the prosperity gospel says it means. Listen to the Apostle Paul. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at length, you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Talk about a misused passage. This is an FCA favorite. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can win this battle. I can win this race. I can win this game. Because Christ strengthens me to win the game. Paul says, I've learned to be content in all circumstances. That's what this means. Why? Because what we need is Christ. Failure to grasp this will lead to frustration and confusion. Listen to Calvin's comment here. We ought to bear in mind that our happiness consists in this, that his hand is stretched forth to govern us, that we live under his shadow, and that his providence keeps watch and ward over our welfare. Although, therefore, we have abundance of all temporal good things, yet let us be assured that we cannot be truly happy unless God vouchsafe to reckon us among the number of his flock. That's what you need. See, part of the reason that we miss this is that we're misguided about the journey. Part of the reason that we miss this is that we miss the end of the song. What I mean by that? Well, I'm going along in my life, and I remember that the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, that he provides for me, that there are these physical needs and these spiritual needs that God provides for me. And because I think that my life is all about going through my days with plenty and not in want, any time that I feel a hunger pang, or any time I feel a physical discomfort, I look to God as though God somehow has forgotten or forsaken me. Because my perspective is right here. My entire existence is going from that green pasture to that green pasture. Newsflash, the death rate is one per person. You're not only going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're going to die. Coming to Christ doesn't mean that we live in ease and never face hunger, hurt, want, or death. Secondly, I will fear no evil. First one, I will not want. The second one, I will fear no evil. This one is amazing. Why? Because remember where this is? In the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. The Lord is my shepherd. But even though the Lord is my shepherd, I sometimes walk through the valley of shadow of death. And in fact, I will someday die. Otherwise, the end of the psalm makes no sense. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We'll get there. Even when I walk through the valley of shadow of death, there are dark days for those who belong to God. Listen, there are dark days for all of us, but what's the difference? The difference is when you and I, as followers of Christ, walk through the valley of the shadow of death, We fear no evil because his rod and his staff, they comfort us. There are things in here that can devour me. It's a good thing I'm not depending on me. Amen? There are things in here that are stronger and more powerful than I am. It's a good thing I'm not relying on my power. Amen? That's the picture of the shepherd. This means that we have to have an eternal perspective. Again, listen to Spurgeon. Yea, though I walk, as if the believer did not quicken his pace when he came to die, but still calmly walked with God. The walk indicates the steady advance of a soul which knows its road, knows its end, resolves to follow with the path, feels quite safe, and is therefore perfectly calm and composed. The dying saint is not in a flurry. He does not run as though he were alarmed, nor stand still as though he would go no further. He is not confounded nor ashamed, and therefore keeps to his old pace. I love that. I pray for that. That the Lord would cause heaven to grow so much in my esteem. That the Lord would cause Christ to grow so much in my esteem. That when I come to the end of my life, I am no longer holding on to this world as tightly as I do today. But I keep my pace, even walking through the valley and the shadow of death, toward the end to which we all come. The final one, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the last movement. Now he has prepared a table before me. We have moved beyond just this shepherding thing. We've come to something else. Because you don't prepare a table for sheep. This idea is that he's prepared a feast before us. There is the oil that pours over our head. There are some that press the shepherding theme and talk about the use of oils with sheep. I don't think it's appropriate to press the shepherding theme here. The oil that's spoken of here is not the kind of oil that's used for medicinal purposes. The oil that's used here is the oil that's used for celebration. These are fragrant oils at a feast. You come to a feast and there are fragrant oils poured on you. Your cup overflows. This is joyful feasting. We are at a table. But listen, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Because the Lord is my shepherd doesn't mean that I don't have enemies. It means that he prepares a feast for me right there in the presence of my enemies. Oftentimes, believers, because we misunderstand this psalm, when we have enemies and when enemies are encamped around us, we say, God, where are you? How could you let these enemies encompass all around me? I thought you were my shepherd. Why would my shepherd lead me here where enemies are encompassed all around me? And God looks at us and says, sit down and eat. Right there in the presence of your enemies. What does this look like? We don't even have to guess. I was thinking, how do you illustrate this? You don't even have to guess. You don't even have to find something out there somewhere. This looks like, son, go slaughter the lamb and put his blood over the doorpost. Yes, sir. Did you do it? I did. Come inside and close the door. And sit down in front of this table. This unleavened bread and these bitter herbs. Because tonight, the death angel is going to pass through all of the land of Egypt. And there's going to be death all around us in every house. But because the blood of the Lamb is on our door, it will not touch us. Instead, we will feast at this table. That's what it looks like. You know what it looks like? It looks like Jesus on the night that he was betrayed at the same table eating the same feast while there are those who were hunting him down to nail him to a cross. You know what it looks like? It looks like you and me in just a few minutes in the midst of a world that does not understand us, that does not know or love our God, and that oftentimes hates and despises us because of the one whom we worship. And as they are encamped around us everywhere in a few moments, he will prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. That's what it looks like. The 23rd Psalm is not a picture of a life that is filled with only good all the time. Quite the contrary. The 23rd Psalm is a picture of a life camped around by enemies. It's a picture of a life with peril and danger all over. It's a picture of a life that is ultimately moving toward death. But it's a picture of a life that says, in the midst of it all, I will not want, because the shepherd will provide me with everything that I need. I will not fear, because the shepherd will protect me from everything that comes between me and that which he has in store for me. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So even when I come to die, I will still be shepherded, even into the life that is truly life. That's what the 23rd Psalm is all about. It is about the one who died, Psalm 22, so that we might live in Psalm 23 and enjoy the goodness and mercy that will follow us all the days of our life until we dwell in the house of the Lord, where he has gone to prepare a place for us. That's the shepherd's psalm. That's the comfort for the shepherd's people. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you as humble, weak, fearful, sinful, useless sheep. Confessing to you that the only good in us is the good that is found in being made in your image and being remade in the image of Christ. We bow before you, rejoicing at the privilege of being led by the Good Shepherd. We bow before you, acknowledging that we get scared in the valley of the shadow of death, but we're grateful for the reminder that we don't need to be. And we bow before you, humbled by the privilege that is ours, to sit before the table you prepare for us in the presence of our enemies. We rejoice in the Good Shepherd. Grant by your grace that those here under the sound of my voice who have not yet come into his fold will do so by turning from their sin and turning to Christ. Grant by your grace that those who are here trusting and depending on anything other than the Good Shepherd to see them through this life would abandon all other hopes and hope only in Christ. And grant by your grace that any other thing in which we trust would be forsaken, that we might trust only in Christ. A good shepherd, in whose name we pray and ask all these things. Amen.
What did T-Rex eat? This is Ken Ham, author of the popular book for children, Dinosaurs for Kids. If I asked you what a T-Rex ate, you'd probably answer, well, anything it wanted to. After all, it was a massive creature with very big, sharp teeth. But, well, the Bible actually tells us what this creature originally ate. You see, God originally created all of the animal kinds, including the tyrannosaur kind, to be vegetarian. Yes, he gave them every green plant for food. But what about those sharp teeth? Well, just because something has sharp teeth doesn't mean it was designed to eat meat. It just means the creature had sharp teeth. Even today, many creatures have sharp teeth but just eat plants. T-Rex, it originally ate plants.
There's so much more to learn. When you visit us at AnswersRadio.com, you'll be equipped and encouraged when you go to AnswersRadio.com.
Though you may call yourself a Christian, if you don't go to church, you're probably going to hell. What? No, church doesn't save anyone. You know that thing about being in a garage doesn't make you a car, so going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Sure, but being a Christian means you're part of the body of Christ. And what is the body of Christ? Ephesians 5:23 says, the body of Christ is the church. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of his people so they could be reconciled to God. That word reconcile means to accept that which was not previously desired. Because of our sin, we did not desire God, and he did not desire us in that state. But because he loves us, he sent his son to live and die in our place. By faith in Jesus, we're made righteous in the eyes of a holy God. Titus 2:14 says he purified for himself a people for his own possession. And in so doing, he reconciled us not only to God, but to God's people. In sin, we're far from God and against one another. But in Christ, we're one with his body and members of one another. Christian, understand something. If you want to be with Christ, you will want to be with his body. To be separate from the body is to be separate from Christ. If you don't want to be with his church, it's probably because you're still dead in your sins and you are not saved. Hebrews 10:25 says, do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So be faithful to the body of Christ when we understand the text.
Get social with Truth Be Told Radio. Check us out on our Facebook Like page as Truth Be Told Radio. You can find our website at truthbetoldradio.com. That is TRUTHBETOLDRADIO.COM. TruthBetoldRadio.com. Do you have any questions, suggestions, comments, or want to tell us anything? Send those emails to truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. Remember, by sending us your email, you give us permission to read it on the air. So write us at truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. If you'd like to read blogs, we've got you covered. Check out ours at truthbetoldradio.blogspot.com. That's truthbetoldradio.blogspot.com. Also, follow us on Twitter as Truth, the letter B, then Told Radio. That is TRUTHBETOLDRADIO. Once again, that is Truth, the letter B only, not B-E, Told Radio. This is due to the restraints for Twitter's username link. Finally, to learn the testimony of Melissa Canchoa, the hostess of Truth Be Told Radio, see smilesandstuff.com. That's SmilesandStuff.com. SmilesandStuff.com. So stay social with us, and thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Who would be a politician you like?
Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. It's hard when in the name of Christianity people are doing so much, like, bad.
Use my encounter with this young, sensitive soul so that you can be ready to witness to one who is a bruised reed. This is Moira. And Moira is going to now tell us everything you know about the holiday known as Easter. Go.
Honestly, not much. I know it has something to do with, like, in Christianity, the, like, resurrection of Jesus, right?
That's good, actually. That's more than a lot of people have told us they know. So you did really good. Okay, so the resurrection of Jesus, and you said Christian, so I'm going to guess you're not a Christian.
No.
Are you anything religious-wise?
No.
Agnostic?
Yes.
If there's a possibility that God exists, what would be the standard that this God would need to meet for you to acknowledge that he does exist?
I know people go on a lot of things based on faith, but I don't think I believe in something until it, like, directly involves me, I suppose.
Let me just see if I can provide that standard for you with this bench. Right? Do you know where this bench came from?
No.
Did you see anybody make it?
I didn't.
But do you believe that somebody did make this bench?
Yeah.
Yeah, we kind of intuit when we see something that's designed, there's a designer. So I would suggest to you, Moira, that as I look at the creation and I see the buds on the trees, the birds, the bees, human beings, the beautiful sunrises and sunsets, I notice that it's all designed. And therefore, I conclude there must be a designer. Let's try the Ten Commandments. We're all pretty familiar with that, right? No, you don't know the Ten Commandments? You should honor your father and mother. You should not commit murder. You should not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Do those ring a bell?
Yeah, like general, like rules, morality kind of thing.
Have you followed all of those laws?
No.
Yeah, me neither. Yeah, that's... See, that, so if we use that standard, then the biblical word would be, then we're sinners, we're lawbreakers. So Moira, would God see that you, Moira, have been innocent or guilty?
Probably guilty.
You and I are in kind of a scary spot. We'd be going not to the good place, but to the bad place, right? So God's plan, so that he could forgive sinners and still be just, was to send his son, Jesus, lived a perfect life, never broke the commandments. Then he was beaten, whipped, hung on a cross, where he was receiving the punishment that you and I deserve. He died in our place, but 3 days later he rose from the dead, demonstrating he has the power over the grave. And what was happening was that sins were being paid for. He was shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sins of people who would believe in him, so that if you or I put our trust in him, in Jesus Christ, when we die, God will find us not guilty because our fine has been paid by Jesus Christ. Is my recollection of history true?
Ultimately, I think Jesus was probably a real person, but I don't believe the stories are true. It just doesn't track with me. I just don't believe in it.
Yeah. You know those people who maybe were just obnoxious, whatever? I'm sorry. They just shouldn't be that way. Somebody who followed...
For all Christians, I know that. It's just hard to, like, to reconcile everything with, like, the hate that I see and have experienced. It's hard when in the name of Christianity people are doing so much, like, bad.
I don't disagree with you. I would say two things about that. First of all, we're commanded by Jesus to actually love our enemies, not just people who are nice to us, but even people who are cruel. So somebody who's not acting like that is not being a good Christ follower. Who would be a politician you like? And we're not going to debate politics. I just want to use this as an example. Who would be a politician you like?
Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez.
So let's just say you were trying to tell me that she's a wonderful politician. And I said, but you know what? I met somebody who's one of her followers, and she wasn't nice. Therefore, I conclude that she is not worthy of my consideration or vote. You'd say, well, you know, I'm sorry for what that person did, but that person wasn't representing her. So just think about her policies. Think about her and render your judgment based on her, not on some bad behavior of some of her followers. That's the illustration that I would share with you about Jesus Christ. Consider his claims. Don't be tainted by the bad behavior of some of his followers.
Sure. I mean, you made some good points. I follow your logic. Yeah.
All right. Moira, thank you. I appreciate it.
Thank you.
Okay.
Fossilized drumsticks? This is Ken Hand, author, speaker, and blogger on the Bible's reliability and authority.
Yesterday, we learned that God created the animal kinds, including all the dinosaurs, to be vegetarian. So why did researchers find a fossil tyrannosaur with its final meal of some drumsticks in its stomach? Well, the Bible explains that too. You see, God originally created everything to be vegetarian. But when mankind sinned, creation was no longer very good. It was immediately broken and death entered into creation. And that's when animals like T-Rex started eating one another. Animal death is part of living in a fallen, broken world. But why was a dinosaur fossilized in the first place? Well, that's for tomorrow.
There's so much more to learn about science and the Bible at AnswersRadio.com. And subscribe for free daily email insights at AnswersRadio.com.
Good.
Are you familiar with microaggressions? Subtle forms of prejudice, casual exchanges that are perceived as communicating derogatory remarks, whether intended or not. You might be a homophobe or transphobe, sexist or racist, and not even know it. If a man corrects a woman's behavior, if you ask someone what they are, make stereotypes of any kind, or say you're colorblind and see everyone as equal, these are examples of microaggressions, perceived slights that supposedly reveal a larger pattern of injustice, but it's either making a mountain out of a molehill or making something out of nothing. These aggressions only go one way. Someone can accuse you, but you can't retaliate, or that's victim shaming, which is a microaggression. See how this works? It's a shame game with no end, where players think little of others and are driven by feelings and prejudice. This is not how Christians should regard each other. The Bible says if one has a complaint against another, forgive. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Put on love with the peace of Christ in your heart. Let your speech always be gracious. If anyone is teaching something different, they have an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, producing evil suspicions and constant friction. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in a crooked and twisted generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life when we understand the text.
I think I'm mad at God right now.
What are you mad about? This is really honest of you. I appreciate that.
I just hope that I'm a good person.
You know how to find out?
How do you find out?
Just look at the Ten Commandments and see if you've broken them or kept them.
Oh, no.
Yeah, oh, no, it's the worth it. What's the biggest killer of drivers in the U.S.?
I don't know.
Trees.
Trees.
Yeah, lining the highways of America, millions and millions of trees. And if you go off a highway and hit a tree, tree doesn't move, you do into eternity. And that's an old statistic. It could have changed to texting. Do you drive?
I do drive.
Ever read texts while you're driving?
I do.
Pretty hard not to, isn't it?
Yeah.
So it's so enticing. So you're a risk taker, is that right?
Maybe.
So you think the pleasure's worth risking your life? Seeing what the text is, you're risking your life looking down at it?
Probably not the text, not the text.
No, it's not worth it, is it? What's the biggest risk anyone can ever take in their life? I think it's saying there's no hell.
There's no hell.
Do you believe in hell?
I do believe in hell.
You believe in heaven?
Yeah.
What's the criteria? What do you have to do to get to heaven?
Be a good person.
And what do you have to do to get to hell?
Person.
So what's you?
I just hope that I'm a good person.
Do you know how to find out?
How do you find out?
Just look at the Ten Commandments and see if you've broken them or kept them.
Oh, no.
Yeah, oh, no, it's the worth it.
That makes me nervous.
So which commandments have you broken?
Thou shalt not steal, is that a commandment?
Oh, yes, that's number 8.
Thou shalt not. Let's go down the list. What's number 1?
Number 1 is you shall have no other gods before me. That means God, your creator, demands that he be the focal point of your affections, that you love the Lord your God, the one that gave you life, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Have you kept the first commandment?
I'm not a big God person, I don't think.
So who gave you life?
My parents.
And who gave them life?
Their ancestors.
It goes right back to Adam. God created male and female in the beginning and gave them the ability to reproduce after their own kind. So you're not the product of a big bang in space. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. Your eyes are more intricate than any camera lens that's ever been made by man. Your brain leaves every computer in the dust for what your brain can do. So you're fearfully and wonderfully made. Are you thankful to God for giving you life?
I'm thankful to the universe.
The universe is what was made. You don't thank the building, you thank the builder. You don't thank the painting, you thank the painter. You don't thank creation, you thank the creator. Why don't you want it to be God that you thank? I think I know.
I think I'm mad at God right now.
What are you mad about? This is really honest of you. I appreciate that.
If God is real, I don't know if he's looking out for everyone.
Is he supposed to do that?
I think God is supposed to love all of his creations.
Yeah. Is he supposed to look after them like a divine butler? You click your fingers and God comes running?
I don't think that's true, no.
It doesn't work like that. You know, he gave you life, and you should be thankful to a point where you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Have you ever used God's name in vain?
I have.
Instead of thanking him, you've taken his holy name and used it in place of a four-letter filth word beginning with S that we use to describe human excrement. The Bible says that we're in a place of enmity towards God. We're hostile to him. And the reason we're hostile to God is because we don't like his moral demands. He says it's wrong to lie and steal. He says it's wrong to commit adultery. We don't like that. And so we're in a state of hostility and use his name as a cuss word. What about that ninth commandment? How many lies have you told in your life?
I couldn't count.
So countless lies. What do you call someone who tells lies?
A liar.
So what are you?
I'm a liar.
Ever stolen something?
I've stolen a lot.
Yeah, so you're a lying thief?
I'm a lying thief.
You still think you're a good person?
I do think I'm a good person.
Now, Jesus said, if you look at a woman and lust for her, you commit adultery with her in your heart. Have you ever looked at a woman with lust?
I have looked at women with lust.
You had sex before marriage?
I've had sex before marriage.
So here's a quick summation so you can judge yourself to see how you're going to do on Judgment Day. Sarah, I'm not judging you, but you've just told me you're a lying, thieving, blasphemous, fornicating, adulterer at heart, who's self-righteous and saying you're a good person when you're not. You're like the rest of us. So if God judges you by those 10 commandments on Judgment Day, you're going to be innocent or guilty?
I'll be innocent.
Why?
I don't think that I'm a good person and other people aren't. I think that I don't know.
What are you trying to say? You're trying to justify your own sin?
Maybe I am.
Let me tell you something that will sober you up about this whole issue. The Bible says death is wages. Famous Bible verse says the wages of sin is death. In other words, God is paying you in death for your sins. Like a judge looks at a murderous criminal who keeps saying, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I murdered those women. They were just prostitutes. They deserved it. They were the scum of the earth. Judge says, I'll show you how serious your crime is. I'm giving you the death sentence. This is your wages. This is what you've earned. This is what's due to you. And Tara, sin is so serious to a holy God, he's given you the death sentence. You're on death's row. Your death will be evidence to you that God is deadly serious about sin. Because not only have you been unthankful and given yourself to things you know are morally wrong, but you've violated your conscience. The word conscience means with knowledge. Con is with science is knowledge. You've had a judge on the courtroom of your mind saying, this is wrong, you're guilty for doing this, and you've taken no notice. And so you need to come to God and say, God, I've earned my wages. I deserve to go to hell. And that's where you'll end up. If you died today and God gave you justice, you'd be damned. That horrifies me. I've just met you, but I love you. The thought of you going to hell takes my breath away. What are you going to say?
I don't think that I'm going to hell. I think that God knows my heart. I think God knows your heart. I think that God will love us so much that he wants us to go to heaven.
You know what you've just done?
Blasphemy.
No, you've just broken the first and the second of the Ten Commandments. Remember, I am the Lord your God, you should have no other gods before me is the first. The second is don't make yourself a false god. I did it before as a Christian. I created a god in my image, a snuggly, cuddly god, a god that had no sense of justice and righteousness and truth, one that was an image that I'd created in the imagination of my heart. That God that I believed in didn't exist. He's a figment of my imagination. There's one God, and he warns he's a God of justice and truth and righteousness, and he'll by no means clear the guilty. The scriptures say all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. No thief, no blasphemer, no idolater, which is someone who makes up a false god, will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you're right about God not wanting us to go to hell. The Bible says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and he's made a way for your sins to be washed away and from to grant you everlasting life as a free gift. Do you know what God did?
What did he do?
You actually know, but because you don't understand it, you don't value it. Have you heard of Jesus dying on the cross?
I have.
Yeah. Now, most people know that, but they don't know this. The Ten Commandments are called the moral law. You and I broke the law. Jesus paid the fine. That's why he cried out, it is finished, just before he died. He was saying, paid in full. If you're in court and you've got speeding fines, a judge will let you go if someone pays your fine. Even though you're guilty, you say, there are a lot of fines here, but someone's paid them, you can leave. And he does that, which is legal. Well, God can legally take the death sentence off you and let you live forever because that fine was paid on that cross 2,000 years ago. And after Jesus suffered for our sins, he rose from the dead, defeated death. And if you'll simply repent of your sins and trust in Christ, like you trust a parachute, Bible promises God will grant you everlasting life. He'll forgive your sins in an instant, not because you're good, but because God's good and kind and rich in mercy. You've been extremely kind to listen to what I've had to say. Are you going to think about what we talked about?
I think about this stuff a lot. I think about what happens after death. I think about what makes a person good. And even though I sin, I think that God gave me that ability to learn. And
are you learning today?
I'm learning every day, and I'm grateful.
So are you learning about what you heard? Because I've shared with you the gospel, and the Bible says it's the power of God to salvation. In other words, the gospel, that which you've just heard, is God's means of granting everlasting life to human beings that are worthy of death. And so there's a lot you can learn in life. You can learn how to drive. You can learn how to do this and that, learn how to ski. But that's nothing compared to the knowledge you receive through the gospel, because now you know how you can find everlasting life. Don't be a risk taker. Man, this is your life we're talking about. Would you sell one of your eyes for $1 million?
I would.
Would you sell both for $100 million?
Probably not both.
You said probably not. I guarantee if you thought about it, you'd say definitely not. Because what are you going to do with your $100 million? See the world? You won't see a thing. You'll be in blackness for the rest of your existence. If you wouldn't give up your eyes for $100 million, don't give up your soul because of your love of pornography. That gives you great pleasure. But let me leave you with the words of Jesus. He said this, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That's rhetorical. You don't profit anything if you gain the whole world and lose your soul. And you're going to lose your soul to it if you just continue to sin. Get before the Lord and say, I've denied your very existence. This beautiful creation with flowers and birds and trees, the sun, the moon, the stars, marvels of the human eye, the seasons, male and female, the miracle of childbirth, all these things show the genius of God's hand. And so you know intuitively God exists. It's just straight common sense. So you've offended God. He's willing to forgive you. I'm pleading with you, think about what we talked about, because I love you and I don't want you to end up in hell. Can you hear what I'm saying?
I hear you.
And examine the earnestness of my heart. Why am I talking to you like this? It's because I know this to be true, and I really do care about you. So you're going to think about what we talked about?
I will.
Okay.
I will.
Can I give you a book that I've written?
It's not the Bible, is it?
Oh, I didn't write the Bible.
Okay.
It's a book called Scientific Facts in the Bible. You'll really enjoy it, and I'll get you something else and give it to you also. You stay here, and I'll see if I can get up, because my knees have been like this. When you get to my age, it's hard to get up. Hang on, what did you say?
Like, what makes you know that God is real? Like, what makes you know it's true?
Well, we know God is real by creation, so that's axiomatic. It's obvious. But how do you know the gospel is true? Well, you ask a little kid who believes in a heater, after he touches the heater, if he knows the heater's hot. He doesn't believe the heater's hot. He knows it's hot because he's touched it. He's moved out of the realm of belief or into the realm of experience. So when you become a Christian, it's an experience. God will transform you on the inside. So you love righteousness. It'll be your own personal miracle. It's a miracle when sin-loving sinners that get delight in that which is sinful and wrong to be changed overnight to where they love righteousness and love the God that gave them life. And that's the miracle of being born again, transformed by the power of the God that gave you life in the first place. Does that make sense?
Can I ask, how would you define faith?
Well, there's different sorts of faith. Some people think faith is a belief in God's existence. No, we don't believe God exists. We know he exists in the same way you know a painter exists when you look at the painting. The painting is evidence of a painter. You didn't have to see him. Could have died 300 years ago. So when we talk about faith, we're talking about trusting in the promises of God, believing in his promises. Like you exercise faith if you have a heart surgery. You trust your life to a surgeon. Or you get in a plane, you trust the pilot with your life. Or a doctor, he gives you a couple of pills and you trust your life to that doctor. If you're married, you say to your wife, I don't trust you, honey, that's going to be the end of your marriage because marriages are built on trust. If you say to your boss at work, I don't trust you, she's going to be out of a job soon. So faith means having a belief in someone's integrity. And if we can trust men that let us down, How much more should we trust the God that cannot lie? The Bible says he's without sin, and he keeps every promise he makes. And the greatest promise is that he'll grant you everlasting life as a free gift if you repent and trust in the Savior. Does that make sense?
That makes sense. Thank you.
You're welcome. Let me get that book for you. Okay, this is called Scientific Facts in the Bible.
You wrote that?
Yes, that's what I did. And here's $100 million for you. This is actually the Gospel of John, formatted like that, because the Bible is more precious. The Gospel of John is more precious than all the money in the world. Hey, you've made my day. It's been great to talk to you, and I hope you think about what we talked about.
It was good to meet you, too. Thank you.
People often say, I'd love you to talk to my unbelieving friend or family member. But why not send them this video? Just click on the share button and say, I'd love to know what you think of this. There's nothing offensive about that. Send it, and then pray. Do it today.
Fossils, where'd they come from? This is Ken Ham, editor of the helpful resource on the flood and fossils, A Flood of Evidence. Yesterday, we discussed a neat fossil find of a young tyrannosaur fossilized with its final meal in its stomach. But why do we have fossils? Well, most people think of fossils in terms of millions of years. But the Bible's history explains why we have billions of fossils all around the world, including incredibly preserved fossils like this tyrannosaur. You see, the Bible tells us that over 4,000 years ago, God sent a global flood as a judgment on mankind's sin. Now, that catastrophic flood would have buried billions of creatures quickly, preserving them as fossils. You see, fossils are a reminder of God's flood judgment in Noah's day.
Want to learn more about fossils, the flood, history, and more? Visit us at AnswersRadio.com. You'll find answers to encourage you at AnswersRadio.com.
Good. What is misogyny? It's a broad term, but a misogynist is someone who hates, exploits, or looks down on women. The word is not in the Bible, but there are many sins that would fall into the category of misogyny. The murder, rape, or abuse of women would, of course, be misogyny. Crude language disparaging of women. The objectification of women as objects of lust. Ignoring women entirely, or just believing men are better. These are examples of misogynistic sins. The Bible says women are the weaker vessel. If a man uses his strength to take advantage of a woman, that would be misogyny. Men are to be considerate of women, as everyone has been charged to count others more significant than themselves. Consider also what is not misogyny. The Bible is not misogynist. The command for a wife to submit to her husband as to the Lord is not misogyny. The instruction that only men can be pastors is not misogyny. If a man corrects a woman, that does not make him a misogynist. By the way, it's a myth that only men are misogynists. Feminists are misogynists. Planned Parenthood is a misogynist organization. Every female pop star that objectifies women in their music is a misogynist. There are even women Bible teachers whose bad doctrine is a burden on women. Anyone who rebels against a biblical view of women is a misogynist. Misogyny is evil. The Bible says that men and women are fellow heirs of the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So love one another, pure and simple, when we understand the text.
And now from the Legacy Standard Bible, it's the audio version. This is Exodus 23 through Exodus 31. Here on Truth Be Told Radio.
You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a case so as to turn aside after the masses in order to cause justice to be turned aside, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his case. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You shall not cause the justice due to your needy brother to be turned aside in his case. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not justify the guilty. And you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. And you shall not oppress a sojourner, since you yourselves know the soul of a sojourner, for you also were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now you shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its produce, but on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave the beast of the field may eat. Thus you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your maidservant, as well as your sojourner, may refresh themselves. Now concerning everything which I have said to you, beware, and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall keep the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field, also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord Yahweh. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. You shall bring the choice fruits of your ground into the house of Yahweh your God. You shall not boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to keep you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Keep watch of yourself before him and listen to his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly listen to his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will annihilate them. You shall not worship their gods, you shall not serve them, and you shall not do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly pull them down and shatter their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve Yahweh your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little, until you become fruitful and take the land as an inheritance. And I will set your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the river, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out from before you. You shall cut no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Then he said to Moses, come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you all shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to Yahweh, but they shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of Yahweh and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Yahweh has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to Yahweh. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that Yahweh has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant, which Yahweh has cut with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. Now Yahweh said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua his attendant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, remain here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of Yahweh dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And the appearance of the glory of Yahweh was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop in the eyes of the sons of Israel. Then Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak with the sons of Israel so that they take a contribution for me. From every man whose heart is willing, you shall take my contribution. And this is the contribution which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall make it. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. From 1 piece you shall make the mercy seat with the cherubim at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces toward one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all which I will command you for the sons of Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. You shall make for it a rim of a handbreadth around it, and you shall make a gold border for the rim around it. You shall make 4 gold rings for it and put rings on the 4 corners which are on its 4 feet. The rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, so that with them the table may be carried. You shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its offering bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand, its base, and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of the same piece. 6 branches shall go out from its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand from its one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand from its other side. 3 cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in the one branch, a bulb and a flower, and 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So for the 6 branches going out from the lampstand, and in the lampstand 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. And a bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of the same piece. All of it shall be 1 piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamp 7 in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. And its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made from a talent of pure gold, with all these utensils. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful designer. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be joined to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be joined to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the one set, and likewise you shall make them on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 loops in the one curtain, and you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite each other. You shall make 50 clasps of gold, and you shall join the curtains to one another with the clasps so that the tabernacle will be a unit. Then you shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains in all. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall have the same measurements. And you shall join 5 curtains by themselves, and the other 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and you shall put the clasps into the loops and join the tent together so that it will be one unit. The overlapping part that is left over in the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that is left over, shall lap over the back of the tabernacle. The cubit on one side and the cubit on the other of what is left over in the length of the curtains of the tent shall lap over the sides of the tabernacle on one side and on the other to cover it. You shall make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red and a covering of porpoise skins above. Then you shall make the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood, standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of each board, and 1.5 cubits the width of each board. There shall be 2 tenons for each board, fitted to one another. Thus you shall do for all the boards of the tabernacle. You shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. You shall make 40 bases of silver under the 20 boards, 2 bases under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under another board for its 2 tenons, and for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 boards, and their 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one board and 2 bases under another board. For the rear of the tabernacle, to the west, you shall make 6 boards. You shall make 2 boards for the corners of the tabernacle at the rear. They shall be separated beneath, but together at their completion at its top, at the first ring. Thus it shall be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. There shall be 8 boards with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one board and 2 bases under another board. Then you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the rear side to the west. The middle bar in the center of the boards shall pass through from end to end. You shall overlay the boards with gold and make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan which you have been shown in the mountain. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful designer. You shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on 4 bases of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps, and you shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place and the holy of holies. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. You shall make 5 pillars of acacia for the screen and overlay them with gold, their hooks also being of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. And you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of the same piece, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make its pots for removing its ashes, and its shovels, and its bowls, and its flesh hooks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make for bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it beneath, under the ledge of the altar, so that the net will reach halfway down the altar. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Its poles shall be inserted into the rings, so that the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain, so they shall make it. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side there shall be hangings for the court of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for 1 side, and its pillars shall be 20, with their 20 bases of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. Likewise for the north side in length there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars, with their 20 bases of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. For the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 bases. The width of the court on the east side toward the sunrise shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 bases. And for the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 bases. And as for the gate of the court, there shall be a screen of 20 cubits, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, with their 4 pillars and their 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be furnished with silver bands, with their hooks of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits of fine twisted linen, and their bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle used in all its service, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court, shall be of bronze. And you shall command the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before Yahweh. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. Now as for you, bring near to yourself Aaron your brother, and his sons with him, from among the sons of Israel, to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all those wise at heart whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to set him apart as holy, in order for him to minister as priest to me. These are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece, and an ephod, and a robe, and a tunic of checkered work, a turban, and a sash, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, in order for him to minister as priest to me. They shall take the gold, and the blue, and the purple, and the scarlet material, and the fine linen. They shall also make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful designer. It shall have 2 shoulder pieces joined to its 2 ends, that it may be joined. The skillfully woven band, which is on it, shall be like its workmanship, of the same material, of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. You shall take 2 onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, 6 of their names on the 1 stone, and the names of the remaining 6 on the 2nd stone, according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the 2 stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them all around in filigree settings of gold. You shall put the 2 stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before Yahweh on his 2 shoulders for remembrance. You shall make filigree settings of gold and 2 chains of pure gold. You shall make them a twisted work of cords, and you shall put the chains of cords on the filigree settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful designer, like the work of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen you shall make it. It shall be square, having been folded double, a span in length and a span in width. You shall mount on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald, and the second row a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. These shall be set in gold settings. The stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12, according to their names. They shall be like the engravings of a signet, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. You shall make on the breastpiece chains of a twisted work of cords in pure gold. You shall make on the breastpiece two rings of gold, and you shall put the two rings on the two ends of the breastpiece. You shall put the two cords of gold on the two rings at the ends of the breastpiece. You shall put the two ends of the two cords on the two filigree settings, and you shall put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front of it. You shall make two rings of gold, and shall place them on the two ends of the breastpiece, on the edge of it, which is toward the inner side of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold, and put them on the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, on the front of it close to the place where it is joined, above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, so that it will be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece will not come loose from the ephod. Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he comes into the holy place, for remembrance before Yahweh continually. You shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he comes in before Yahweh. And Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before Yahweh continually. You shall make the robe of the ephod entirely of blue. There shall be an opening at its top in the middle of it. Around the edge of its opening there shall be a binding of woven work, like the opening of a coat of mail, so that it will not be torn. You shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material all around on its hem, and bells of gold between them all around, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate all around on the hem of the robe. It shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he comes into the holy place before Yahweh and when he goes out, so that he will not die. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it, like the engravings of a signet, holy to Yahweh. You shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel set apart as holy, with regard to all their holy gifts, and it shall continually be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before Yahweh. You shall weave the tunic of checkered work of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash, the work of a weaver. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them, for glory and for beauty. You shall put them on Aaron your brother, and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and set them apart as holy, that they may minister to me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tent of meeting or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. It shall be a perpetual statute to him and to his seed after him. Now this is what you shall do to them to set them apart as holy to minister as priests to me. Take one bull from the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. And you shall put them in one basket and bring them near in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons near to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. And you shall bring his sons near and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull near before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. You shall slaughter the bull before Yahweh at the doorway of the tent of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. You shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, and you shall offer them up in smoke on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. You shall also take the one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram, and you shall take its blood and splash it around on the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into its pieces, and wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and its head. You shall offer up and smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to Yahweh. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to Yahweh. Then you shall take the second ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall slaughter the ram, and take some of its blood, and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the lobes of his sons' right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet, and splash the rest of the blood around on the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar, and some of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron, and on his garments, and on his sons' garments with him. So he and his garments shall be set apart as holy, as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram, and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one cake of bread, and one cake of bread mixed with oil, and one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread, which is set before Yahweh. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron, and in the hands of his sons, and you shall wave them as a wave offering before Yahweh. You shall take them from their hands and offer them up in smoke on the altar on the burnt offering for a soothing aroma before Yahweh. It is an offering by fire to Yahweh. Then you shall take the breast of Aaron's ram of ordination and wave it as a wave offering before Yahweh, and it shall be your portion. You shall set apart as holy the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution offering which was waved and which was raised up as a contribution from the ram of ordination, from the one which was for Aaron and from the one which was for his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual statute from the sons of Israel, for it is a contribution offering, and it shall be a contribution offering from the sons of Israel from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their contribution offering to Yahweh. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, that in them they may be anointed and ordained. For 7 days, the one of his sons who is priest in his stead shall put them on when he comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made to ordain them, to set them apart as holy, but a layman shall not eat them, because they are holy. If any of the flesh of ordination or any of the bread remains until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days. Each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to set it apart as holy. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and set it apart as holy. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 one-year-old lambs each day, continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the second lamb you shall offer at twilight, and there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with the one lamb. The second lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer with it the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning, for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to Yahweh. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before Yahweh, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be set apart as holy by my glory. I will set the tent of meeting and the altar apart as holy. I will also set Aaron and his sons apart as holy to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am Yahweh their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them, I am Yahweh their God. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit. It shall be square. And its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horns shall be of the same piece. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns, and you shall make a gold molding all around for it. You shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on its 2 side walls on opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be continual incense before Yahweh throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar or burnt offering or grain offering, and you shall not pour out a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to Yahweh. Yahweh also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a price of atonement for himself to Yahweh when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as a contribution to Yahweh. Everyone who is numbered, from 20 years old and over, shall give the contribution to Yahweh. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to Yahweh to make atonement for your souls. And you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a remembrance for the sons of Israel before Yahweh to make atonement for your souls. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they come into the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, so that they will not die, or when they approach the altar to minister, by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to Yahweh. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they will not die, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his seed throughout their generations. Moreover, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, take for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon half as much, 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. And you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the laver and its stand. You shall also set them apart as holy, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and you shall set them apart as holy, that they may minister as priests to me. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same specifications. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people. Then Yahweh said to Moses, take for yourself fragrances, stacte and onycha and galbanum, fragrances with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. With it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of it very fine, and you shall put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. The incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same specifications for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for Yahweh. Whoever shall make any like it, to use as perfume, shall be cut off from his people. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in discernment, and knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs for work in gold, and silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, in order for him to work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are wise at heart I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of testimony, and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table also, and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering also with all its utensils, and the laver and its stand, the woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, with which to minister as priests. The anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place, they shall make them according to all that I have commanded you. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, You shall surely keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh who makes you holy. Therefore you shall keep the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days' work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever, for in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. When he had finished speaking with them upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God.
Fossils Before Sin? This is Ken Ham inviting you to visit the world-class Creation Museum in Kentucky. This week, we've been looking at a recent find of a fossil tyrannosaur with some drumsticks in his stomach. Now, this fossil must have been formed after sin because God originally created everything to be vegetarian. So Christians who try to add millions of years into the fossil record have a big problem here. You see, if that tyrannosaur fossil was laid down millions of years before Adam and Eve sinned, you have death before sin and animal carnivory in God's very good creation, a creation in which God specifically said animals were vegetarian. You can't consistently add millions of years into the Bible.
Learn more about science and the Bible at AnswersRadio.com and listen to this program again or view a transcript at AnswersRadio.com.
That's all I got for Truth Be Told Radio. Thanks for listening and please join next time. Sundays, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. Pacific. And bye for now.
Thanks for listening and join us next time as we shine the light of biblical truth on Truth Be Told Radio.